Please turn with me to Acts 6:8 through 7:53. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God that he is revealing to us in his word this morning. Acts 6:8 through 7:53. While the young man was on a completely self-destructive path, the sad thing about it was he didn't realize it. Anytime someone offered help or relationship, he spurned it. He refused it. He was even prone to violently lash out at those who sought him to help him. He doesn't believe he needs rescuing. And he kept going down the path to sure death, but was stunned one day when he came home and found all of those who declared their love for him over and over and over were in his house, locking the door behind him. It was an intervention. Now, we're likely all familiar kind of with this concept of that, what I just illustrated, this intervention. And what I want to say is, if you're in Christ today, then you've experienced this yourself. The entire story of redemption is one of divine intervention. God chasing down Adam to reveal himself to him, to redeem him, and to reign in and over him. And man resists. Let's narrow the focus a little bit of redemption history to just this Holy Week. How did God ultimately reveal himself? Well, God reveals himself in Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God reveals himself in Jesus in order to redeem, in order to reign in you. Well, this is Palm Sunday, and we've just been reading some passages and reflecting and meditating, even an adult course seminar. When Jesus, the glory of God in flesh, enters into Jerusalem under praise as the promised king, the Redeemer, and what stands waiting at the end of this Holy Week? The cross. As man resists God with everything he has, Jesus, the Son of God, walks into Jerusalem and will walk out the same way, not resisting his Father unto death, in order to redeem and reign. This is your personal story. God is chasing you down. He's chasing you down to reveal himself to you in the cross of Jesus, to redeem you, and to reign over and in you. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word spoken through this man, Stephen, the first martyr in church history. His words are etched into this book that is God's word to us, the Bible. And what Stephen is saying is that God all along has been revealing himself to us to redeem and to reign in us. Recall, the church is thriving and the gospel in Jerusalem is surging forward, and the religious leaders are wanting to kill the apostles and snuff out the gospel. We've seen over and over again, the reason they're wanting to do this is because it threatens their authority, their rule, and their reign. Well, Luke has just introduced us to Stephen in Acts 6:5, and here in our passage, the religious leaders seize Stephen, accuse him of blasphemy, speaking against the temple and the law, and they will kill him. We know where this is going. Why? Because Stephen's defense, his intervention, touches the nerve center of man's prideful rebellion. It's revealing, he reveals what we so often don't want to hear, that we need God to rule and reign over us, and indeed he does. Stephen unfolds two grand realities of human history. First, revelation and resistance. God reveals himself. God reveals himself to redeem and to reign, and man resists. Second, Stephen reveals this reality, revelation and receiving. God's people are those who receive God's revelation, who receive his redemption and his redeemer, who receive God's reign in their life. Not just receive. Don't think of receive just as getting. They treasure it. Well, Stephen is going to do a very selective walk through the Old Testament, essentially, right up to the Jews' rejection of Jesus, and it's going to illustrate for us these realities we just pointed out. And the message that we must take away from Stephen's speech here, his rehearsal of salvation history, is this: the cross of Jesus reveals the glory of God who redeems and who reigns in his people. Our outline will simply be considering each primary character, and the movement of this passage. We'll start with Stephen himself, and then we'll dive into his words. We're just riding the wave of Stephen's personal testimony here. That's kind of the idea. His words to these Jewish leaders. It's going to expose who God is, and who not just the Jews are, but who we are as man in general. So look with me first at Stephen, verses 8 through 15. So Luke first describes the seizing or the arrest of Stephen. And what happens here with Stephen is really the story of redemption in miniature that we just covered. God revealing to redeem and to reign, and man resisting. I think this becomes clear for us. Consider the scene. Luke observes that Stephen is full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people in verse 8. This gets the attention of certain leaders of a synagogue in Jerusalem who rose up to dispute with Stephen in verse 9. But they're likely pretty embarrassed to find out that they actually cannot withstand his wisdom and what? The spirit with which he was speaking. So they can't overcome him outright. Therefore, they secretly instigate men to accuse him of blasphemy. They stir up a mob, not only of people, but of the religious leaders, the elders and scribes in verses 7 and 8. And they bring Stephen before the very same religious council, the Sanhedrin, who is wanting to kill the apostles, whom Peter and John have stood before, and the apostles altogether have stood before. They bring Stephen there, and they bring false witnesses to accuse and charge Stephen of speaking against the temple, this holy place, verse 13, and the law, saying that Jesus will destroy and undo both. And the scene ends with the council and all involved looking at Stephen's face, whose face was like the face of an angel, verse 15. That's kind of the overview of this scene. Perhaps the big question on the table here, we've kind of been pointing out at the beginning, is what makes a people God's people? Let's consider some details here. Stephen was full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. That's how he was introduced to us in Acts 6, 5. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. So it also tells us that Stephen is redeemed. God is reigning in Stephen and with him. It also tells us that Stephen is proclaiming the gospel. Because what we've seen in Acts up to this point is anywhere there are signs and wonders being done, the gospel is being proclaimed. Stephen is with God. God is with him. He is full of the Holy Spirit, redeemed. God is reigning in him. And he's proclaiming the revelation of God. He is God's people. Now let's consider the Jews who dispute and seize and accuse him of blasphemy. Considering what we just covered, that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, what does this tell us about their seizing and opposing of Stephen? It tells us that the religious leaders aren't just resisting Stephen. They are resisting the gospel, the revelation of Jesus. They are resisting God. They're against God. And third, let's consider the final detail. Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Have you ever wondered what that means? What does that mean? Stephen looked peaceful. That's kind of maybe the idea that pops in her head. And that may be true. But I think that might be kind of a modern reading into the text. Oh, they have a face like an angel, right? What does the biblical context really tell us? It tells us that those who are bringing God's revelation, Stephen, like Stephen, they have seen something. When Moses descended Mount Sinai to deliver God's revelation to his people, what was happening? His face was radiating with light. They had to put a veil over it because of what he had seen, reflecting God's glory from his face as he brought the revelation of who God was. Well, what are angels? They're bringers of the revelation of God. They are messengers sent from the throne room of heaven. What do angels see? Well, Gabriel in Luke 1:14, perhaps most well known of the angels for us, he says this, "I stand in the presence of God." Jesus says that angels behold the joy of God when sinners repent in Luke 15:10. Jesus says that angels see the face of his Father in heaven. What does this tell us? Stephen has seen something. Stephen has seen the greatest revelation of who God is. God's glory. And he's bringing that revelation. His face looks like an angel because he's seen the glory of God. And some, Stephen has seen and he's received the revelation of God's glory. Stephen has received redemption. He's received the Redeemer. And God reigns in him. His indwelling presence is in him. He's God's people. And yet the Jews resist all of it. Stephen will go on to explain that this is nothing new. This is the same story that exemplifies redemptive history, the whole of human history. And he begins with Abraham. When the high priest asks Stephen, and we're looking at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 7 now, when the high priest asks Stephen to respond to the accusations, the speaking against the temple and against the law, Stephen gives them a little bit more than they bargained for, right? Sometimes maybe this happens in adult course seminar. One question is asked and we get a one big answer. I'm not saying, don't look at me, but maybe that happens sometimes. But Stephen gives them so much more than they bargained for. He offers them a course in all of human depravity and God's plan of redemption to overcome it. And he fits the present circumstance into this context. So here's the context. We've been saying it. Let's just keep it going and remind ourselves. God reveals himself in order to redeem man, in order to reign with man, and man resists God. That's the pattern. Stephen's fitting what's happening here into this context. The difference between God's people and those who aren't God's people is that God's people receive God's revelation and receive God's redemption, his Redeemer, and God's reigning presence. So he begins with Abraham. What is the story of Abraham about? But a story of personal revelation and redemption and God's rule that looks ahead to global revelation and redemption and God's reign and rule. Well, who is the great mover and the actor in this? Well, it's God. God's the initiator. He's the main actor in redemption. He's the giver of revelation. He is the redeemer. He's the one who reigns. Stephen says it this way. He says in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. This is before he lived in Haran. This, don't miss this. This, we don't have this account in the Old Testament. We pick up the story of Abraham when he's already in Haran, Genesis 12:1, and God covenants with him there. But Stephen says that before that, God revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God revealed himself in glory, Ur of the Chaldeans. Joshua 24:2-3 tells us, in case we're wondering, what was Abraham doing in Mesopotamia? Joshua 24:2-3 tells us that God actually, it uses these words, God took him from Mesopotamia, from a family of pagans who served other gods. This means that redemption history, the redemption that you and I enjoy in Christ, came about not because man was seeking after God. It came about because God looked upon a pagan man wandering thousands of years ago the plains of Mesopotamia and revealed his glory to him, appeared to him in glory. What did Abraham see? Have you ever wondered? What was this like? Shocking? Beauty so staggering that you weep? Completely disorienting and disruptive to your life? Here was a guy going along serving his gods just fine. And the rest of his story is completely changed because God appeared to him in glory. This might be a really crass like analogy, but this is where probably my nerd brain kind of goes sometimes when I think, what was this like? Maybe the closest thing we can think of is if you ever see those sci-fi movie where all of a sudden aliens land on Earth, and what happens? The entire world stops. I mean, there's even a movie, right? An old one, The Day the Earth Stood Still. Completely going about our lives, suddenly everything's changed. We're not alone. Maybe something like that amplified times infinity. Perhaps more fittingly, we should look at examples from Scripture. We see examples of individuals beholding God's glory. Daniel beheld the glory of God, and what does he say happened to him? He fell into a deep sleep and fell on his face. What about John? John used to lean up against Jesus and he sees the risen Jesus in his glory and he says, I fell down like I was dead. Seeing and beholding the glory of God changes everything. Completely disrupts and changes the trajectory of Abraham's life, wrecked it so that his heart longed for nothing else but this God and redeemed him. Abraham could live for nothing else but this God and his promises. He believed him by faith. God's presence alone sparked faith in Abraham. Now notice the movement of the story in Stephen's words. God appeared to Abraham. God removed Abraham, verse 4. God gave Abraham promises and a covenant, verse 5 and 8. God is the initiator and God is doing it all. He's carrying it all out. Stephen says the reason we Jews, whom he's talking to, are even where we are now in this land is because the God of glory appeared to this pagan, picked him up, and put him here. It's kind of the idea we see in verse 8, so that our descendants could live under his reign and worship him. So, Christian, the reason you have the assured promises of redemption in Jesus today found its beginning in this: God appearing to a pagan who didn't even know he needed him. So God reveals himself to man, we see our pattern, in order to redeem man, in order to reign in man. Now, how would man and how would the people of Abraham, Israel, respond to this? Well, with resistance. Stephen jumps ahead in the story of redemption quite a bit. We see he talks about Joseph in verses 9 through 16. So this is where we're looking now. And he does this for a reason. He's selective because he aims to show not only the pattern we've already established, but the emergence of this resistance. So Stephen drops us right in the middle of Joseph's story, where he's being resisted. Genesis, we see that the patriarchs, the fathers of the tribes of Israel, are jealous of Joseph. This is how it starts. Well, why? Are they jealous because Jacob loves Joseph best, Jacob their father? Well, Genesis 37:4 tells us they hate him for this, but there can be hate without jealousy. They're jealous, according to Genesis 37:11, because of his dreams. That he would do what? Rule over them. And why would you be jealous of a dream unless you thought it might actually mean something? Now, where did this dream come from? Well, we know it came from God. They are jealous because of this dream God has given to Joseph about his rule and reign. Now, God revealed to Joseph a snapshot of his plan to redeem his people and the wider world, as we know, through making Joseph a ruler and redeemer in Egypt. And even though, even the thought of this to his brothers moves them to resist him to the point of violence, seizing him, tossing him in a well. We know the story, and they sell him into slavery. And notice, by resisting, they don't just resist Joseph. They resist God. Stephen notes that though they resist him, God was with him. Verse 9. God rescued him and made him a ruler, made him a redeemer for not only his brothers, but for the whole world, starving of famine. So the pattern of revelation in order to redeem and to reign continues, and the pattern of resistance emerges. And how was redemption accomplished? And how was reign accomplished here? Through the resistance and rejection of Joseph. That's how the redemption came about. That's how the reign came about. So I hope you get a little glimpse of Jesus here. Stephen means for us to. This is where he's headed. Just as Joseph's brothers and resistance of him, betrayal of Joseph, led to him being the ruler and the redeemer, so too did man's resistance and betrayal of Jesus. So, getting a little tease of our appetite here for the gospel. Well, in the redemptive storyline of the Old Testament, through Joseph, God preserves his people despite their resistance. Through Joseph, the rejected redeemer, now ruler, and he does this in order to bring them into his kingdom place to rule over them and dwell with them. God reveals himself in order to redeem so that he might reign in man, and man resists. The final look at Moses seals this pattern for us. Look at verses 17 through 50. Now, some of Moses' story here is kind of a repeat of Joseph's in a way, only in that it exposes in much more detail, as you can tell by the length, the measures to which God goes to reveal and to redeem and to reign with his people. And it goes into more detail about the depths of man's resistance to God. So, like with Abraham and Joseph, God is the one who acts to initiate redemption by preserving Moses and revealing himself to him. And like Joseph, Moses is a resisted and a rejected redeemer and ruler. First, we see that after preserving Moses' life, because God looks upon him and sees that he's beautiful, this is God's preservation, God acting, God's grace, he awakens Moses' heart to know that he is meant to be a redeemer for his enslaved people. We see this in verses 23 through 25. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And they did and will reject him. 40 years later, when Moses was in exile, God reveals himself again in a burning bush. He declares his name and his intentions, this famous scene that we all know. Why does God reveal himself to Moses? Because God desires to redeem. He's bent on redemption. This is what God says in verses 32 through 34. I am the God of your fathers. He's saying this to Moses, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Moses, though resisted and rejected, Stephen says in verse 35, God would make him ruler and redeemer. Now just listen to the way Stephen piles this on to just make clear to the Jews listening, to convince you and me of just really the unfathomable nature of God's persistence and our persistent rejection in the face of it. He says this, you see a pattern here. He says, this Moses, this man, this one, repeated over and over. He says, this man who God sent to be a ruler and a redeemer, verse 35. This man led them out of Egypt through powerful miracles, signs and wonders, parting the Red Sea, verse 36. This man who proclaimed of a coming prophet who would redeem God's people, in verse 37, this man who beheld God's blazing glory on Mount Sinai and brought God's revelation, his law, to his people in verse 38, this Moses, who was God's instrument of redemption for them, they resisted and rejected. Why? Stephen sums it up in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, what? Who made you a ruler over us? So why does Israel resist? Here Stephen is summing it up for us and coming to his point of his overview of redemptive history. They resist because they do not want to be ruled. And even if they take the redemption and kind of, okay, we'll take that, they don't want the Redeemer because they don't want to be ruled by him. Why? Well, look in verses 39 through 41. We read this, our fathers refused to obey him, Moses, or more literally, our fathers did not want to be obedient, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Israel doesn't want God's Redeemer because they don't want God's rule. They don't want God's Redeemer and ruler because they don't want to be ruled by anyone except themselves. Now, of course, here they make idols and they bring sacrifices to it, but who are they really worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. They rejoice in the works of their hands. Now, they don't want God's Redeemer and ruler because they don't really want God to rule over them. They want God on their own terms to serve their designs. They don't see God's presence as defining them as a people. Rather, they want to define God. This is what Stephen says. He kind of smashes together the rest of Israel's history here. He went really select. Now he's just going to accelerate through the rest of Israel's history in a couple of verses. And what he says is that in the wilderness, the people had God's presence, but in the words of Amos, they didn't bring sacrifices to worship. While carrying the tabernacle of God's presence through the wilderness and even into the promised land, Israel also carried the tent of foreign gods and idols. When God delivered them to the promised land and fulfilled Abraham's promise to give a people and a place, and God's ruler built a temple for God's presence, they didn't see God's presence still as what defined them. They rejoiced in the work of their hands, thinking if they had the temple, then they have God. And all the while, God is proclaiming, I rule and I reign. Verse 49, heaven is my throne, the Lord says. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? I do as I please. I rule and I reign. My people are those who receive my revelation, who receive my redemption, who receive my rule and reign. They resist because they do not want God's rule and reign in their lives. And Stephen says this is how it's been throughout Israel's history. God's revelation and redemption to rule and reign, and man's resistance to it is grounded in that they don't want God to rule and reign. So, we've seen them reject Joseph. We've seen them reject Moses. Let's consider Jesus' rejection in verses 51 through 53. Stephen says, the same stiff-necked pride that manifested in idolatry because it resisted God's rule and reign is the same stiff-necked pride that manifests as resistance to what? The Holy Spirit, who testifies of Jesus, the Redeemer and ruler of God. So while the forefathers resisted and killed any prophet who proclaimed the coming of this one, this righteous one, the religious leaders have killed the righteous one himself, God in the flesh. Jesus is the righteous one, and Stephen says, he's not just one to whom God has revealed his plan of redemption and his rule. He's like what I, John, reminded us of last week. He is God's plan. Jesus is the revelation of God's glory. He is the plan of redemption. He is the Redeemer. And he is God's rule and reign. He is the King, God's very presence. What the prophets of old, the temple and the law, pointed to, Jesus fulfilled, and the Jews have resisted to the point of his death. This is not just the story of Israel. We look at this and we might box it in and say, well, this is Israel, and this is their story. This just offers us a picture of the whole state of humankind. We resist God's revelation. We resist God's redemption. We resist God's rule, which is why we resist his revelation and redemption. We don't want God. We don't want his rule. But if history tells us anything from what Stephen just told us, God specializes in using resisted and rejected redeemers to fulfill his purposes. Here's the strange, almost unbelievable promise of the gospel. at the cross, God actually used our resistance to break our resistance. What does this mean for you in your life? It means if you cling to the cross, your natural, fallen, sinful, resistant to God's rule does not keep you from Him. It does not keep Him from redeeming and ruling over you. You see, because of the cross, your resistance cannot keep you from God's presence. The righteous one died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. You say, but I am so ashamed. I've seen the resistance of my past, see the resistance that wells up within me even now. How can I come to Him? God is not put off by your resistance. Your resistance is the very reason He went to the cross and died for you. Perhaps we can draw some encouragement from the example of Joseph. If Joseph is pointing us to Christ, what do we see here? As Joseph's brothers come to him and are lamenting the evil they did to him in his past and fearful, what might he do to us? Your father says, please forgive us. They fall on their faces before him, and Joseph weeps. He weeps. And what does he say? Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, what you meant for evil against me, God has meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he spoke kindly to them and comforted them. If this is what the one who pointed to Christ says, what does Christ say, who is God? He says, do not fear to come to me. What you meant for evil in your sin against me, God has turned it for your good. My righteousness will provide for you. And he comforts and he speaks kindly to you. Consider the witness of Stephen one last time. This is what Stephen has seen. This is why Stephen's face shines like an angel. Of all the people in this scene, Stephen is the one who has seen God reveal himself in glory in the cross. God rules and reigns in him because Christ has redeemed him and rules and reigns in him. Redemption history, Palm Sunday, this Holy Week is the story of God revealing himself to man in order to redeem you and reign in you. Let's apply this with a couple of encouragements. And we're going to move quickly through these because the greatest application is right here. What does the cross reveal? Well, it reveals this, that God desires to reveal himself to you. The cross tells you to not let your resistance keep you from God because of shame or thinking you're beyond redemption. It's the very reason he came. And he overcomes your resistance at the cross. Second, receive all of the revelation. You cannot have God just as, you cannot have Christ just as your Redeemer and not your ruler. Receive all of it. He's your Redeemer and he is your ruler. And what makes a people of God, if that's the big question here. What makes them a people of God is that they have received the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, their Redeemer and their ruler. Jesus is not ashamed of your ongoing struggles with resisting his rule and reign. This is a lifetime pilgrimage of killing our desire to rule and reign by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not ashamed of your ongoing struggles with resisting his rule and reign in your life. He's redeemed you. Yes, you were once an enemy of his, but now he has seated you at his table. Believe that. Cling to that. He says, "Feast with me, and I will provide for you with my righteousness." So we come to the Lord's table, and we come to do what? We come to receive. We come to receive the revelation of God's glory in Jesus. We come to receive God's Redeemer, Jesus. We come to receive God's rule and reign, our risen King, Jesus. The cross this Holy Week is the revelation of God's glory to redeem you and to reign over you. And he invites you to come and receive all he has for you at this table. So let me pray, and then we'll come to this table and feast with our King.